Richard III is one of the most memorable and malevolent characters in the Shakespearean canon, and he delivers a famous opening line in the play that carries his name. "Now is the winter of our discontent, made glorious summer by this son of York." Shakespeare also dramatised the life of an earlier king, Richard II. And in the opening scene of that play, the king seeks to arbitrate between two men. The Duke of Norfolk is accused of treason by his enemy, Henry Bolingbroke, the future Henry IV. And the penalty for treason is death. So Norfolk makes his case with passion. He's moved at one point to plead his own good name in his defence as he petitions for his life before his king. "My dear, dear Lord, the purest treasure mortal times afford is a spotless reputation. That away men are but gilded dust and painted clay. Mine honour is my life, grown in one. Take honour from me, and my life is done." Reputation means everything to us. If we worked in business or the professions or any occupation, the course of our working life will have been determined by our reputation in the lives of others. Young people build their confidence and happiness on their social media popularity to some extent, sometimes at great cost to themselves. All of us surely long to be respected and admired by our families and friends. It should therefore come as no surprise to us that God takes his reputation very seriously. But what are the consequences when God's reputation, his good name, is assaulted? How must he respond, and why? We'll return to those questions later, but for now, come with me to Exodus chapter 32, page 91. We have this spring been following a series in the book, which is a huge help in relation to setting the context before we get into the detail. Last Sunday, Gareth guided us through chapters 19 and 20 in the shadow of Mount Sinai, and we'll be revisiting chapter 20 this evening. But what has happened in chapters 20 to 31? Sonia and I, my wife, enjoy watching the television programme The Big Bang Theory, which you might have seen, and the central character in that series is an eccentric physicist called Sheldon. One of his many oddities is that he imposes a roommate agreement on his long-suffering flatmate, Leonard. And this 60-page document is the source of much comedy. It includes clauses along the lines of the types of peanut butter allowed in the kitchen and the length of time that the fridge door can be left open. It's designed to allow a harmonious shared life between Sheldon and Leonard, though, of course, it has precisely the opposite effect most of the time. To go from, obviously, the ridiculous to the sublime, chapters 20 to 31 of the book of Exodus is God's roommate agreement with his people. It sets out the framework for them to live with him in his place under his rule. And at the centre of it, in chapter 24, his covenant love is ceremonially declared and affirmed. And just prior to this evening's passage, Moses is given the covenant law inscribed in tablets of stone. Think for a moment of that time when the vicar hands the marriage certificate to the bride at the end of her wedding ceremony. That conveys a sense of the mood at this point. What happens next, Simon? That is a painting hanging in the National Gallery, if you'd like to see it in all its glory. It's called The Adoration of the Golden Calf by Nicolas Poussin. He's a 17th century French painter of the Baroque style, if you're interested. Quite striking. And it represents the scene described at the start of chapter 32, verse 1. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make gods who will go before us." And then continuing, so all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then he said, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." John Calvin, a Frenchman, like Nicolas Poussin, was a theologian and Protestant reformer in the city of Geneva in the 16th century. And his commentary on these verses is trenchant in the extreme. He writes, "From this narrative, we perceive the detestable impiety of the people. They are worse than base ingratitude. They are monstrous madness mixed with stupidity." It's not the vernacular we would use today, but Calvin does get to the heart of the matter. Something terrible is happening in the slide above me. And it's not really that complicated. They have turned their backs on the second commandment of the Ten Commandments, which we looked at with Gareth this time last week. Chapter 20, verse 4. "You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below." And instead of obeying this commandment, they've done the exact opposite. Imagine two people getting married in a wonderful church service and then heading off on a honeymoon somewhere fantastic. And then on the night that they arrive, one of them goes off with someone else. What a grotesque picture that would be. Why have the people of Israel rejected God so quickly, so outrageously, and critically so publicly before the world? The answer is there in the text. Verse 1, their order to Aaron. "Come, make us gods who will go before us." And then again at the end of verse 4, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." They've not become atheists. They've still got religion in a very big way. It just has to be their religion with a God of their making. And it's notable that they're not averse to touch of historical appropriation. Their new gods have taken over their recent history and have apparently brought them up out of Egypt, which will be news to the God who actually brought them up out of Egypt. There is a risk in looking at a passage like this that whilst we, I hope, see the dreadfulness of it, it's so exotic and distant that it's not obvious why there's any particular relevance here for us. Why am I talking about it in Morton and Marsh on a summer evening? And we need to do a bit of agricultural thinking to get the deeper meaning. A number of us here, I think, will remember Douglas Scott with great respect and affection. He was a church warden here for many years. Douglas did a number of jobs over his life. When Sonia and I knew him, now 20 years ago, he was a farmer. He and his family had a livestock farm on the road out to Chipping Norton. Douglas was an important figure in the conservation of the South Devon herd. They are wonderful copper-coloured creatures, rather like Highland cattle, but with better grooming. I visited him once and noticed a photograph on his wall, and it captured a moment when Douglas was leading a huge South Devon bull towards an exhibition ring at the Morton Show. So clearly it was taken 1 September. And this bull was a magnificent creature. Even in the photograph, it projected a sense of power and strength and dignity. That is the picture to have in your mind when we consider the golden idol that the people have made. They wanted a god that they could see and touch, which radiated power and strength. They knew life was dangerous. Verse 1, come make us gods who will go before us. These folk are not animated by bravery. Rather, in the face of hazard, they did not want to have to rely on a god who was unseen and not under their control. And I hope that's not quite so eccentric and bizarre. Which of us does not want to be able to reach out and touch something physical, material, that provides us with a sense of security? We're probably not drawn to life-sized golden objects, yet money, property, popularity with a friendship group are not bad things in themselves, yet they are not grounds for our sense of security. So, returning to the deplorable scene at the beginning of chapter 32, what are the consequences going to be? And verse 9 tells us immediately just how seriously God takes such behaviour. I have seen these people, the Lord says to Moses, and they are a stiff-necked people. No, leave me alone, so that my anger might burn against them, and that I might destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation. Surely one of the most sobering verses in the Bible. And what follows is no less challenging. And thank you, Chris, for reading the full chapter. The purpose, and thank you for bearing with that reading, the purpose of reading the full chapter is for us to face the severity of the consequences of the actions of the people of God. The people of God in worshipping a golden idol. And the question which confronts us, I suggest, is, so what kind of God do we worship here at St. David's? It'd be wonderful if there's someone here, maybe for the first time. You know, what kind of group have you walked into? Is this a vengeful and destructive God who we should view with deep apprehension and fear? Or do we go to the other extreme and dismiss him as a character in a fictional horror story? There are solid grounds for doing neither of those things, which we'll now examine. And given the seriousness of the chapter and the seriousness of the question, please bear with me as we follow the thread of the argument. In verses 11 to 14, Moses pleads with God to relent from his intention to destroy the people. It is an extraordinary conversation. But Moses sought the favour of the Lord, his God, continuing in verse 13. Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Moses then does something quite extraordinary. He reminds God of his own covenant with Abraham, back in Genesis 22. God's promise to Abraham, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever. It's as if a married person were to remind their wife or husband of the wording of their wedding vows. And then verse 14, the verdict on this petition by Moses, as he pleads for the people. Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. So far, so good, you might think at that point. But it may still leave us with an uneasy feeling, at least on first reading. One of the challenges of preaching on a passage like this is the fact that there may be people here who've lived with angry parents, usually fathers, who need to be placated and have their anger mollified to maintain any kind of calm in the home. And this picture of a furious God, who we call Father, who appears to be restrained only by the pleadings of Moses, may not be an easy passage for you, if that is your experience. And am I intent here on explaining away that kind of behaviour, that kind of damaging experience? In no sense is that my intention. If that kind of experience is part of your past, the way you were treated was inexcusable. The key to understanding the relationship here between God and Moses is to remember that God is the creator and Moses is the creature. God achieves his purposes through Moses, not the other way around. God is not a volatile and unpredictable parent who needs to be placated. His purpose is to dwell with his people and to make them a great nation, as he said. And God uses Moses in pursuit of that purpose, not least in what is a complex conversation that we've just considered in verses 11 to 14. We'll look briefly at one further episode and then draw some threads together. In verses 27 and 28, we see God's judgment fall on his own people, and we need to let the gravity of that sink in. Then he, that is Moses, said to them, that is the Levites, "This is what the Lord God of Israel says. Each man strap a sword to his side. Go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, each killing his brother and friend and neighbor." The Levites did as Moses commanded, and that day about 3,000 people died. What are we to make of such a terrible scene? And how could we speak of such things to those who are not familiar with Christianity? If you were with us last Sunday, you'll have heard Gareth opening up our understanding of the third commandment, Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. "You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name." Now, that commandment establishes, as I'm sure is immediately obvious, a prohibition on profane speech, but it's not restricted to that meaning. It is a general prohibition on the defamation of God, in other words, diminishing his name before his creation. And that is exactly what has happened. Verse 25, "Moses saw that the people were running wild and that Aaron had let them get out of control and so become a laughingstock to their enemies." God will not allow his name to be reduced to a laughingstock before the world. And whether they like it or not, his people cannot evade their responsibility for his reputation. And any illustration obviously will be inadequate, but we all know that people can bring shame on others, and there are circumstances where the consequences have to be severe. Members of our national government who engage in criminal or truly reprehensible behaviour have to be expelled, and depending on the circumstances, there may or may not be a sense of sympathy for the individual, but the action is required. Along with the Duke of Norfolk, with whom we began, all of us long for and protect spotless reputation. And God takes his good name no less seriously. The terrible scene, and it is a terrible scene, in which the Levites execute so many of their kinsmen, is the only remedy, given the scale of the insult against the name of God by their idolatry. So as we conclude, let's see if we can draw some thoughts together. And I think tonight's application is thinking clearly about God. Why is God's good name so important? I think it's right to ask that question, not just for the people of Israel, but for us. In a few moments, we will share the Lord's Supper. And together we will say the Lord's Prayer with its opening verse, "Our Father in heaven, Hallowed be your name. Churches and Christians do perhaps say, you might not agree with this, but this is just an observation, have a tendency to separate the kingdom and the good name of God. We have over here sincere, hardworking people who devote time and resources to relieving the sufferings that they see around them, and they are seeking to build the kingdom of God. And there's an impulse to then place over here debates about the character of God. And we should, of course, affirm and encourage and pray for those involved in good work. So the book of Exodus does not recognize such a separation of kingdom and God's good name. Rather, he insists that it is through his good name that his kingdom is achieved. And that's why his reputation is, for him, the purest treasure. So where does the chapter end? The last verse of chapter 32 presents us with a disturbing question. Verse 35, and the Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they did with the calf Aaron had made. It's no longer the Egyptians who suffered judgment through plague, but the people of God. Can God reject his people and abandon his covenant? Back in Exodus, and therefore by extension, now. I don't want to end on such a dark note, and so I hope Pete and Gareth will forgive me if I just hint at what is ahead as we close. Pete and Gareth will be speaking on chapter 40, the last chapter in the book of Exodus, over the next two Sundays as we reach the conclusion of this series. And that chapter, chapter 40, answers the disturbing question presented by verse 35. For God will dwell with his people in his place under his rule. He will be true to his covenant now and forever. And we see the fulfillment of that in the new heaven and the new earth. And yet the Bible gives us a number of pictures of that future reality to teach and encourage us. They are impressionistic visual aids, but full of promise. And the first such visual aid is given in chapter 40 of the book of Exodus, and it is the tabernacle. If you think tents are dull and boring, you're in for a wonderful surprise. Do come back for the next two Sundays and hear the glory of God that is a certain hope of his people. Let me close with a prayer. Father, Lord and God, I pray that you would move us to honour your name and to treasure your reputation above all others, to your glory. Amen.